Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text will run today from verse 13 through verse 17. So in order for you to have the text in front of you in one unit, I'd like to read it to you as you follow with me. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, as we heard from the Apostle Paul in the first chapter to Romans, societies that reject the open evidence that there is a creator of all things, an intelligent creator, they are destined to devolution and decay. And that decay takes on the forms of moral perversion, leading eventually to psychological confusion and to mental disorientation. Now, this does not mean, beloved, that people become unintelligent. Oh, no. It means that they exercise what intelligence that they have in order to create alternative realities, in order to suppress their consciences, to avoid accountability for their unbelief and their immoral lifestyles. And with this suppression of reality comes emotional instability and the loss of civility. And this is what we see in many American localities where radical ideologies have gained power over the general public. Unfortunately, the impression coming from much of our media is that the voices of perversion and immorality are in the majority. This is false. This is false. A recent YouGov survey reported a public perception that 30% of the American population is either gay or lesbian. This is the perception that comes back from the poll. The actual statistic is less than 3%. Do you know that? Why does this gap between perception and reality exist? Because of media propaganda. A public perception generated by the left-leaning media is that 21% of Americans are either transgender or choosing gender reassignment. 21% is the perception. Do you know what the reality is? Less than 1%. We've already witnessed through the COVID-19 experience and the ongoing fear-mongering about climate change how some government leaders believe that the general public needs government to control how they should live so that they can secure for us the greater good. And what has that securing of the greater good accomplished in the last couple of years? Well, let's take a little look here. We have government leaders who have produced unbridled fear across the landscape of public population. I mean, you see people in their cars still masked. What is that? Unbridled fear. Where does that come from? Superstition. And we also have seen the loss of education for huge numbers of our children over the last couple of years. And we're in the midst of economic deterioration. Do you feel it when you fill your vehicles with fuel? Well, we're already seeing the unhinged protesting by pro-abortionists at the possible repeal of the infamous Roe versus Wade decision that allowed the federal government to impose on all the 50 states the right to abortion. And the left is in a panic. Even in our private conversations, over-emotional and uncivil reactions to expressions of opinion are blunting the opportunity for healthy discourse about opposing points of view. We can't have that. No opposing points of view. I got to tell you, these conditions are not new. The circumstances are different. Cultures are different. Geography can be different. But this is not new. Aggressive ideologues have run over communities and over countries in their quest for power for generations of history. And often they have brought untold misery to untold populations. At chapter 3, verse 13 of Peter's letter, we encounter the apostles' directions to Christians who live among antagonistic neighbors. His teaching will also reach some believers who have to face state persecution. The theme of suffering continues through chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4 in this letter. And here's the overarching question being asked by the passage that we'll be dealing with today. Here's the question. How should a Christian respond to malicious treatment by their community and possible abuse by state officials? Let me say it again. How should a Christian respond to malicious treatment in their community or possibly abuse by state officials? Now, this message is a continuation of the exposition of 1 Peter, which began in 2019. And then, in my joy, when Pastor Greg became senior pastor, I discontinued this preaching of the book because he assumed primary responsibility for preaching, and I've been delighted at that. So I'm going to continue the series in 1 Peter when I have the opportunity to speak to you. So to provide some context on where I am now and resuming the study, let me give you just a little bit of review before we dive into the particular passage that I have for you. Peter devotes the first segment of the book or the letter to discussing or drawing out the eternal origins and prophetic revelation of our salvation. Peter has written, and we have heard Pastor Greg talking about, the eternal conversation and declaration within the Trinity that he will create. And with that creation, he will provide a remedy for mankind's sin. And this plan of salvation comes out of the eternal counsel of the Trinity and has been deployed by the Trinity into the creation. Would you look with me at the very first two verses of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Peter describes the eternal origin of our salvation. I read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." I know you see it. The Trinity there, active in the origin and the deployment of our salvation. God the Father, the Holy Spirit sanctifying, and the shed blood of our precious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Peter says this salvation was foretold in glimpses through the Old Testament prophets. Look with me at verse 10 in chapter 1. "Still, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see the Old Testament prophets eagerly searching in the Old Testament for the Redeemer to come. And what was God telling them in these glimpses? But this salvation was then revealed in its full glory, of course, you know, in the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, His incarnation, and then His life, His service, His sacrifice, His death, and then His resurrection and His exaltation to glory, which people watched and saw. Not a myth. People saw it. Hundreds of people saw the resurrection. A few saw the ascension. And the exhortation of the apostle, based on the incomparable value of this salvation, is for all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to then live a holy life. Look with me at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So you have this glorious salvation, and then incumbent upon those who enjoy that glorious salvation is a lifestyle reflective of the glory of the Lord who saves, of holiness. And of course, this holy living depends upon the nurture, the understanding, the truth of the Word of God, and the dignity demanded of those who God has called to be His representatives in this world. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And what is this pure milk of salvation? Well, Peter says and asserts in verse 22, it is the Word of God. Look with me at verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding, what? Word of God. The beautiful tapestry that Peter keeps weaving and the recapitulation of themes is just marvelous. It's very Hebraic, but it's marvelous. So these exhortations that are arising out of exposition of the glories of salvation are followed, secondly, by another emphasis in the letter, and that emphasis is on submission to authority. Very briefly, Peter refers especially to two authority structures. You have state officials, and then you have husbands within the family unit. But in addition to that, even within the human institution of slavery, not the divine institution, the human institution of slavery, as despicable as it is to our Western eyes and our Western values, Peter even says Christian slaves are called to submit to their masters. Then after a call for harmony and love in the church, Peter launched into the third main point of this letter, and that is the subject of Christian suffering, which we come to in our passage this morning. This is the subject that begins in chapter 3, verse 13. And as we work through these verses, 13 to 17 today, I think you'll see, or I have set before you in your outline, 10 questions that I think need to be asked and answered as we work our way through this passage in order to drill closer to solid application for our lives as we go through this passage. So I begin with point number one, that is the attitude of ordinary people toward good Christian living. The attitude of ordinary people. Catch that, ordinary people toward good Christian living. Look at verse 13. Question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, you might think this is a surprising question in view of circumstances. But this is why I want to pause here and make sure that we don't miss it. It's a rhetorical question. The author is asking, who is there to harm you? And it anticipates an answer. Do you know what that answer is? The answer is generally no one. Are you surprised? He addresses to a plural group of people, not a singular individual. Now, my brother and sister-in-law are from Texas. They're from the South. And, you know, if a Southerner had been writing this, I don't think Peter was a Southerner, but he would have said, who is there to harm y'all? But you don't see that in the English translation of the word you. You don't know if it's plural or singular, but because it's plural and it's a general application, I believe it goes beyond just the churches that Peter is writing to, and it comes to us. This is us, beloved. Okay? You with me? Good. But to a certain degree, Peter begins here with a caution. His caution is that even today, we Christians need to beware of falling into alarms about persecution. False alarms about persecution. Even listening to some of my preferred radio programs, I can hear the intensification of alarms. Beloved, we need to filter these things with biblical thinking. To a certain degree, Peter begins with a caution that even we Christians, like I said, need to be careful. The reason I believe he's saying this is that very few people are inclined to harass or mistreat neighbors who are zealous for what is good. Right? It's just not common. And as it develops, this paragraph is going to focus on responsibilities that Christians have for cultivating a Christ-focused life, even in the face of mistreatment. Now, historically speaking, I see this letter dated approximately 63 A.D., maybe just going into 64 A.D., and the reason for that is that the great fire that engulfed so much of the imperial city of Rome became an excuse placed upon the Christians living in the imperial city. Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. They became his scapegoat for that event. And so ensued a persecution that actually did trigger the executions of both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, who were in Rome at that time. But there is little in the way of evidence that state persecution then went immediately out into the Roman provinces. And yet it wouldn't be surprising if there were a magistrate here or an imperial representative there in this province or that province who, wanting to ingratiate themselves with the emperor, might then begin to prosecute Christians who were in their jurisdictions, especially in places where maybe the community was not all that favorable towards Christianity. There were malicious voices wherever Christians had migrated in the Roman Empire, voices who slandered Christians with all kinds of false accusations. Christians were exposed to misrepresentation, hatred, sometimes violence by rulers in their communities. Some even characterized Christians as haters of the human race. So, I mean, we have it today, don't we? Racist, bigot, this and that. Have you been called a hater of the human race? Maybe not yet. How to maintain a vital Christian faith in such circumstances and how to respond to unjust treatment is a concern that the apostle wants to address here. So question number one in his writing in this paragraph is, who can harm you? Who can harm you? Well, as I said already, generally speaking, few will, because ordinary people have a sense of positive regard for people who are living good. Doesn't everybody support the practice of good works? Answer, yes. Question number two, what is the good Peter's referring to when he asked, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? I think maybe a a look or a scan through what he's already written would be helpful for you to see. What is he talking about? Look with me at chapter 1, verse 15. He says, be holy in your conduct. That is, be godly like Christ. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Who has a hard time respecting that, I ask? Chapter 2, verse 12. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Verse 13. Submit to human authorities, governors, the emperor. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not pay back evil for evil or insult for insult, but give blessings. Verse 10, chapter 3, keep your tongue from speaking evil or your lips from deceit. Verse 11, he keeps compounding, doesn't it? Turn away from evil, do what is good, seek peace and pursue it. Now, after reviewing this comprehensive list of good behaviors, I like what Karen Jobes has observed in her commentary, quote, it appears in this question, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good, that Peter believes there was enough common definition of good at that time for Christians to get along in their society. He goes on, but Peter does concede as well that his readers may run up against those who do not like or agree with the Christian definition of what it means to be good. But I still contend that most Americans, even today, have an understanding of what it means to live good. Beware of the statistics that would say 40% of people hate Christians. So as in the Roman provinces of the 1860s, I think there's a common sense today of what is good. And when most people see it, as Peter was saying it for his day, I think even today, most people are not inclined to attack it. Okay? But today, you're seeing it, I see it. Social and political aggressors and anarchists suffer from emotional, mental, and social instability. And we saw that all predicted in Romans chapter 1, didn't we? Their illogical, deceitful, and immoral attacks on our institutions and historic norms display a spirit of division and destruction that goes far beyond reasonable efforts to bring about reform. Far beyond. So yes, left unrestrained, radicals could foster an atmosphere today of persecution against the church and against genuine Christians, just like happened in the 30s in Nazi Germany, just like happened in Stalinist Russia, and just like has happened in Iran under the radical mullahs of Islam. It is possible. So Peter addresses that possibility in verses 14 to 17. And this brings me to point number two, how to respond as a Christian to unjust treatment. And the first component of this proper response is see it for blessing. See it for blessing. I mean, this seems so counterintuitive, but because it's the truth of the Word of God, we need to see if we can extract understanding out of this. See it for blessing. Look at verse 14, the first part. Here is that beginning component. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. There it is. See it for blessing. In verse 14, Peter concedes that suffering is possible even when doing what is right. But it's interesting how he puts it. Even if you may suffer. And what he's doing here is employing a Greek mood for the verb, which indicates that though suffering is not likely, it's a possibility, readers, but it's not likely. And yet, there's an acknowledgement of the possibility that it might be happening for some of his readers and for some of you. Pliny, one of the Roman authors of the late first century, noted the common pagan opinion of Christians. He wrote that they were maligned for what was regarded as abhorrent crimes. Like what, Pliny? Well, incest and cannibalism in their secret ritual rites when they meet together. He wrote with a puzzled tone that even after torture, he could not get an account from Christians of these crimes. Why not? Well, the reason was because the crimes weren't happening. So they couldn't confess them. Question number 3. How can you be blessed if you suffer on account of righteousness? Now, this is one of the fundamental questions for Christians to get right. Because there can be a lot of untheological, emotional, and unhelpful answers to this question. So, let's see if we can get it right. Actually, it sounds like an echo of Jesus' teaching from the Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Do you remember that Beatitude? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." So the promise is persecution here, kingdom of heaven later. Blessing is usually thought to involve joys and abundance in life, right? But that's not what Peter is dialed in on. Peter is excited about the power to live rightly before God in the midst of a broken world. And this is, as far as he's concerned, the most blessed experience that a Christian can have. The source of this power is something that we'll pick up on in just a few minutes. Again, how can you be blessed if you suffer on account of righteousness? Consider this. The believer who suffers on account of righteousness, if it is truly because of your righteousness and not because you're snooty or unkind, if it's because of righteous living, you have an authentication of your faith from an opponent. But what's the big deal about that, you might ask? Glad you asked. If your friends, your family, and fellow church members can affirm your faith, but when an opponent of Christ attacks your virtuous character or Christian convictions, that's a sure indication that you are the real deal. You're a legitimate representative of Christ. My point is, when you're openly attacked by people, it exposes the weakness of their worldview and their convictions. To embrace ridicule, mistreatment, slander, and possibly arrest for the name of Christ is a sure proof, as I said, that you are the genuine article. You're the real deal. And the blessing? Assurance of your union with Christ. Assurance that your destiny is that of glory. But there's another blessing I could point to. And that is the blessing of social ridicule or mistreatment because of Christ gives you or can give you a sense of divine favor. Now, in order to see this, I need you to turn with me to Acts chapter 5. It's a very poignant moment in the early year of the church. Acts chapter 5. You know the situation. The apostles have been preaching the gospel against the restrictions of the Pharisees and the leaders in Judaism. They'd been arrested and then they'd been released. And Caiaphas had told them, you aren't going to stop these guys. So I read in verse 40. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left. They left the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I tell you, in the midst of persecution, I can't promise it, but I think there is a sense of divine favor that the Holy Spirit will provide for the person who stands up in that situation. I mean, I've seen it in historical evidence there. I don't know why it wouldn't happen again. So component number one of a Christian response to unjust treatment is look for God's blessing in it. power to live rightly before God, assurance that your union with Christ is authentic and genuine, and then a sense of divine favor. And the second component of a Christian response to unjust treatment, Peter says, fear not. Fear not. I like this one. I need this one. Look at the second part of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, in this admonition, Peter looked back to a word of encouragement given by God to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8, where God said to Isaiah, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. This is God speaking to the prophet. What's the situation? Well, shortly before Isaiah was commissioned by God to be a prophet, Judah came under threat from two northern powers, from the power of Israel itself in alliance with Syria. But God told Isaiah that these two foes, they would be attacked by the Assyrian Empire even further to the north, and they would be nullified in their power. And additionally, God told Isaiah that Assyria was going to march even south into Judah and attack, but they would not be successful if Judah would put their trust in the Lord. So God told Isaiah to warn Ahaz, the king of Judah, not to make any alliances with the Assyrians. Rather, they should trust in the Lord. Well, when Ahaz and many of Judah's people refused Isaiah's guidance and they succumbed to fear and they made an alliance with Assyria, God told Isaiah not to fear what the people feared, but that they should put their trust in the Lord and that the Lord would be their sanctuary. And Peter is taking that promise of sanctuary from the Lord by trusting in him, and he's applying it to his readers. He's charging them with Isaiah's charge. Do not let their threats or intimidation diminish your confidence in Christ's power and in Christ's care. Guard your hearts against the natural tendency to become skeptical about God's attention and his good purposes for your life. And what follows in verse 15 is Peter's antidote to this natural human tendency to fear. Put your focus on someone more powerful than your enemies. Look with me at verse 15, second part. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy. This brings me to question number 4. How do you overcome the natural intimidation of threats or unjust treatment? Answer, Peter is saying, honor Christ as Lord in your heart. Okay, good admonition. What does that mean? Take note of what he says in chapter 3, verse 22. You need to see this. Peter says, it is Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Do you see that? What is the status of your Savior? He is in heaven and he has angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. That's the one that you are to trust in. There is nothing more powerful than our exalted Christ. My question is this your view of his lordship? Or do you have a wimpy Savior? Do you have an inward reverence for the cosmic supremacy of Christ? The cosmic supremacy of Christ. Do you get that? Do you reverence Christ as the only one who truly controls the world, its people, and all the events that happen, in your life? Do you recognize that Christ is greater than anyone who can attack you? That's the bottom line here. Reverence Christ in your hearts as Lord. Is he Lord? Is he that Lord, the supreme cosmic leader of the whole universe? And furthermore, do you remember that you are ambassadors of this cosmic regent? Do you understand that you were selected out of the sea of humanity and you were delegated to represent him in this world? Do you understand that? As you were selected out You are given a mission. You don't have any choice in this. Unless you want to give up your selection. Unless you want to give up your election to salvation. You have been deployed. You are in the Lord's army as witnesses of His salvation. You are on a mission to help lost people find the doorway to salvation. And who is that? That is Christ, who is reigning in your heart. Your new status as a child of God, an ambassador for Christ, inevitably will bring about some displeasure with who you are and what you believe. It takes trust in Christ to accept that. But your identity with Christ and your duty to His mission has to be drilled deep into your heart in order for it to become a conviction that is so deeply rooted that you will not compromise it when the pressure of the world comes to your doorstep and to your life. You will stand. But that takes regular reflection and unwavering reliance on His presence and love. Christ and the eternal life He gives can become a truth so nailed into the core of your being that you will not capitulate. You will not give up. You will not compromise. The supreme inward reverence for Christ, that's where fearlessness in your spirit comes from, and that's where the calm demeanor that the Holy Spirit will give you in times of controversy or attack, that's where it will come from. It will be unsettling to people as they watch that, though. You want to be an unsettler? I do. And after suffering, and it seems that suffering with suffering, it's a condition that it grabs people's attention. Especially when it seemed to be endured without anger or reproach or without despondency. People wonder at it. They wonder how they could endure it like the Christian does. So Peter admonishes us to not fear. Don't fear your opponents, but revere Christ as the cosmic sovereign of the universe and rest in His dominion over all things. Revere Christ. Rest in His dominion. But that dominion needs to be driven deep into your heart. And that's what he's talking about when he says, honor Christ in your heart as Lord. The third component of the Christian response is to be ready to explain your faith. Be ready to explain your faith. Look at verse 15. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the phrase make a defense comes from the Greek word apologia. And I know many of you have probably heard this already. Apologia, it almost sounds like the English word apology. But Peter's not calling for any apologies for the Christian faith. I can tell you that. In most cases in the New Testament, this word is used for a defense of the Christian gospel in situations where authorities have come to you and made a demand to know why you stand the way you do. But here the emphasis is on general situations, and I want you to see this because it's important. See how it says, always be ready. And you see how it says to respond to anyone who asks you. Folks, this is not a magisterial inquisition. This is like you're talking to your neighbor. Anyone. This is like being in the grocery store and running into someone who knows you're a Christian and is wondering, how are you doing? What are you doing? This is not a formal situation, primarily. Always be ready. It is not sounding like a police interrogation. But do you note that there is a tone of urgency? Always be ready. Because Peter is concerned that we as people on the mission to declare the gospel would be ready. At a moment's notice, always being prepared. Just as it's possible for someone at any time to ask you the reason for the hope that's within you, it's your Christian duty to be ready to give an answer for that. Am I laying a guilt trip on you? Yeah. You got to be ready. It's your mission. That's why you're here. And you're not up there yet. Question number 5. What is the hope in you that you must be ready to explain? Well, it's not very complicated. It means being ready to explain the gospel and then tell the story of how that gospel became real in your life. How did you hear about it? What is it? And how did it become real in your life? You need to be ready to tell people what God did in your mind to change your perception, your perspective. How he opened your eyes to the peril of your sin and the glory of the forgiveness that comes because of Jesus' payment for your sin. You explain the change that's come over your worldview, your outlook, because now you're looking at life from an eternal perspective and not just from the myopic look of an earthbound natural person. To be ready means you have taken some time. I suggest you've taken some time to sit down, reflect, and write out answers to these questions. How did it happen? Where did it come from? What's changed in my life? The hope of the gospel is our confidence that Jesus commands the universe. We've already mentioned that. And faith in him puts a certainty in our hearts that he can fulfill his promises. He can bring us home. And he will. All you need to do is tell inquirers or investigators where you get your confidence and certainty. Where is it? It's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you tell them that that relationship was open to you through the good news of his sacrificial death on the cross for sinners. And you tell them if they admit that they are sinners, guess what? That death can apply for them as well. And you evangelize them. Our mission calls us to live openly in the midst of an unbelieving world, but we need to be ready to explain to this unbelieving world why we live differently. Amen. Right? Amen. That's the loving thing to do, and that's what you would normally do and naturally do, unless it's difficult for you because the gospel is not yet real in your life. Of course, if the day comes when our culture becomes so corrupt that Christianity is considered a crime, that's when Christ being Lord in your heart, being set there, is going to give you a supernatural courage. Remember Jesus' word to his disciples as he was dispatching them on their first missionary journey? In fact, would you look with me at Matthew chapter 10, verse 16? This is so much in parallel with what we're talking about. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus' marching orders to his disciples going out for the first time. See if you can see the parallel. He said to them, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Wow. Hasn't come yet. But then he says, get this. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be what? Given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." You want to have an experience of speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's when you are going to stand and respond with gospel truth to people who are afflicting and attacking you. Wait for it, but be ready. And when it comes, it's going to be interesting. You're going to feel it. Question number 6. When and why would anyone ask you for a reason for the hope that's in you? Good question. When? When after they have had time to watch you and become convinced that you are the real deal, that you're a genuine Christian. You know, people intuitively know. It's funny. As much as people may reject Christianity, somehow they seem to have this intuitive sense that they know what a good Christian should look like. Isn't that amazing? I find it to be so common, though. They know when they see authentic peace and joy in someone's life. Do they see that in you? I hope they see it in me. I hope I don't fail the Lord. I think the reason unbelievers would be curious in Peter's day and in our day to ask me, to ask you for the hope that I have, would be as a result of seeing me endure the unjust treatment, the unfair treatment, without becoming defensive, without becoming bitter or despondent. It's remarkable to unbelievers who have no such inner strength to endure personal afflictions. They see that you have something that enables you to persist in doing good in spite of wrongful treatment. They see it. You have some kind of hope that keeps you at peace and joyful. Hurting people are usually attracted to that. That's why we gotta stand. They need us to stand. But there will always be those who, in the bitterness of their pride, are going to refuse to accept responsibility for their failures. And guess what? You know. They're going to point at Christians as their scapegoats. They're going to say, it's their fault that... No, they won't say it's their fault that I failed. They'll simply say it's their fault and blame Christians. So Peter says, we got to be prepared. We got to prepare ourselves in advance with an explanation for our hope, an explanation that says it is Christ in our hearts who gives us our hope. And this brings us to the fourth component of a Christian response, be gentle and respectful. And verse 16 begins, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This brings me to question number 7. Why is it important to talk about how Christ is my hope with a gentle and respectful manner? It's not really a hard question, is it? Simply because arrogance and belligerence are most often the turnoffs to people who are considering someone else's beliefs. Whether they may be political, economic, or whatever they might be. It's just an automatic turnoff. What does this gentleness mean? Well, it means being considerate. It means not being oversensitive about someone else's mistakes. Oh, I'm so sensitive. All over the landscape of our colleges and universities, I'm so easily hurt. Folks, we got to get over that as Christians. It means recognizing that anyone curious enough to ask you about your faith is probably under the compelling influence of the Holy Spirit. And you want to be ready to take advantage of that presence. So it means patience. It means recognizing that it's not going to be your arguments that are going to win them over, but it's going to be the truth presented to them in a gracious manner that's winsome. Now, the varying translations where it says respect or reverence as well as kindness, that comes from the Greek word phobos. And the phobos has two general senses. It can either mean reverence or it can mean respect. And most of the English translations carry either one of those two nuances. Reverence would be the realization that you're engaged in something with a person of eternal significance. So you're understanding that this could be a divine moment, right? And respect would apply as well, because you don't want to project an air of superiority or arrogance in the midst of a conversation where you know it's the grace of God that got you where you are, not how cool you are or how smart, intelligent, thoughtful. There's an added part to this manner of your response to the questioning of your faith. It's the necessity of a non-hypocritical life. And you see that come up next. Peter continues with this characterization of a credible Christian witness in verse 16, where he says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Question number 8. Why is it necessary for me to keep my conscience clear? To have credibility. People can see through hypocrites. People can see through phonies. Maybe it takes a little bit of time, but eventually they will. You don't want people to dismiss your testimony about Christ because they see inconsistencies between what you profess and how you live. That's a turnoff to most people, and they see through it. They do. Like your kids, they know your inconsistencies. And if they have the boldness, sometimes they may call you out on that. Maintaining a clear conscience will require you to make right any sins that you have committed, especially any sins that God makes known to you have committed in front of unbelievers. Even little things can matter. I remember the story of a pastor who found out that his next door neighbor didn't like where he put his trash cans. So when he found that out, he moved them to a place where he thought wouldn't be as offensive, and everything was happy after that. And you say, well, that's such a little thing. Such a little thing? Then why not do something about it, right? Why not deal with something before it becomes an unneeded hindrance to your communication of the gospel? Question number 9. How can my witness about my hope in Christ put to shame people who slander my pursuit of righteous living? Answer, much slander is people projecting on you the weaknesses that they sense in their own values and morals. Folks, you see this all the time in politics. People casting on others the weaknesses that they know instinctively they have in their values. They don't want to be exposed by the presence of righteousness. So what do? Well, they malign it. In time, it becomes obvious to observers who the jerk is. When the person who continues to badmouth you for your patient, humble, and upright life, other people watching that, after a while they go, this maligner, what a jerk. Some who realize their shame, they may actually apologize to you. Others, get ready, they're going to avoid you. They don't want to be confronted with a living contradiction to their character and their values, which you represent in the way you live, and they know it. And then finally, part 3, we come to the apostle's summary principle. Look at that in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The central thrust of the principle is that it is possible. Peter is saying it's possible that it might be God's will for you to suffer even when you are living a righteous life. But he's saying this is a far better condition than suffering for doing what's wrong. So question number 10, naturally, why would it ever be God's will for me to suffer for doing good? Good question. When Peter qualifies the possibility of suffering by saying, if it be the will of God, he's certifying that no unjust suffering at the hands of persecutors just happens. Get that? If it be the will of God, so if it happens, it's not just happenstance. It's divine prerogative. It's known and it is controlled by God. If you're suffering because you are humbly but openly standing for godliness, you can know that God is behind it and he is in it with you. Amen. You can know that God intends to use it for his good purpose, whether you can see that purpose or not. your suffering might help strengthen you in your sanctification, or it might not. It might be for the purpose of calling someone else to repentance and them being saved. And God's going to use you. But there's no better place or condition to be in than to have a clear conscience because you are striving to do what is right. When trouble or attack comes into your life, you can rest in God and trust that He's watching and He will shield you. This is the fellowship of many believers throughout history who have strived to live the godly life and have suffered persecution. On the other hand, if you are a Christian who resists conscience and likes to test the boundaries of God's grace, beware. He will let you suffer, but this will be His way of pushing you towards repentance and pushing you to a place where you will be healthy again, and also it will be a warning to others who are watching you to avoid what you've done. One final consideration, as Professor Jobes has asserted, quote, "It's better to suffer now at the hands of evil people for doing good than to suffer the kind of punishment these evildoers will suffer at the hands of God on the day of judgment." Amen? So this is the Christian stance when faced with possibility of unjust treatment or curiosity about your faith. Let's just do a review. Be careful of false alarms about persecution. Be zealous for what is good. Accept that God has a blessing for you if He allows you to suffer unjustly. Do not let intimidation make you fearful or troubled. Honor Christ as Lord in your heart, and He will give you a supernatural boldness. Always be ready to explain your faith and keep your conscience clear. This is God's inspired counsel to prepare you for a time when persecution against genuine believers may spread wider in American society. Let's be ready. Okay. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we're grateful for inspired truth. We're grateful for warnings, encouragements from your word. Thank you for this passage from the Apostle Peter, and may you drill it into our hearts so that we will have the excitement of the confidence that you are always with us, that you have purpose in everything that you do, in spite of the fact that we may not be able to see it, but that you will honor your word and you will deliver us from all things. In Jesus' name, amen.